if I can put them in my head in alphabetical order. Edna Chamberlain, Bob Innes, and Mark Smith. Those are the three names. We don't tell them to you so that we can politic or anything like that. It's so we can pray and say, Lord, who do you want to step into this leadership role in our church for the next season? These are both three-year terms. And so Edna Chamberlain, Bob Innes, and actually, could you guys stand just in case somebody doesn't know who you are? Mark's already standing in the back. And Bob is in the back, and Edna here. So thank you, folks, for letting your names stand for that those positions. Kids can go to Connect Kids. All right. Amen. So we are on week number 4 of our Not a Fan series. Again, just want to mention that we have been just having fantastic feedback on our Connect groups who have been kind of tracking with us through the Not a Fan series. And so if you are not involved in a Connect group and you want to be, if you feel like you're missing out on something, you are. You can talk to us and we'll see if we can find a spot for you. A lot of our Connect groups are full to the rafters, but we will do our best. We'll do our best. All right, so today we are part 4, the comfortable cross. You can say ouch now before we even get started. Yeah. So if you got to choose between sleeping on a Tempur-Pedic mattress or sleeping on a straight box spring, what would you choose? What about if you had to choose between your favorite worn-in sneakers and a pair of wooden clogs? Or what if you had to choose between a week at an all-inclusive tropical resort or a week of winter survival camping in a tent in northern Quebec? What would you choose? So I know those are pretty loaded questions, right? But the common denominator for all of those is what? Comfort. It's comfort. For the most part, we like comfort, and our society places a very high value, probably higher than any other culture in the world, and probably higher than any other time in history. We place a high value on comfort. There's a lot of money to be made on comfort products that enhance people's comfort. Memory foam for your bed and lazy boys for your living room and body pillows and snuggies and you name it. You can keep going on the list. From at least 1950, after a half a century of difficult times, difficult challenges, the First World War, the Great Depression, the Second World War. After the Second World War, from at least 1950, the advertising industry kicked into gear, selling North America and our culture on the idea that we should never again have to suffer or feel uncomfortable. We started selling automatic washing machines and all these things to make life comfortable and easier. And we all, none of us wants to go back to beating our clothes on a rock, right? But the advertising industry sold us this idea that if we could just get everything in our life comfortable, we would be set for life. That we should never have to feel inconvenienced or uncomfortable again. And we bought that sale of goods hook, line, and sinker. Our entire consumer culture is now built on that belief that we deserve to be comfortable. Right, John. We deserve to be comfortable. And so when we experience even just a little bit of discomfort, when we have to wait a few extra minutes in the checkout line, or when we started our car from the house with the remote and we realized we forgot to turn our heated seats on, so we get in and the seats aren't warm. Ah. Right? When we go to Superstore and the chickens that were on sale are all sold out. Like that happened to me yesterday. Sorry, sir, we're all sold out. And so when we have those moments when we're inconvenienced, we feel this sharp sense of injustice. Whoa, what do you mean? Right? It's just not fair. Those chickens were waiting for me. My seat should have been warm. Right? And we feel this sense of injustice. There's a danger in falling for the lies of our culture and in loving comfort too much. Because the more and more we put an emphasis on being comfortable, our faith follows suit. We become Christians accustomed to comfort. Our pews are padded. Aren't you glad? Right? Our pews are padded to keep our buttocks comfortable. And like Goldilocks, we want our services not too long and not too short, but just right. We want the music not too loud and not too soft, but just right. We want the music not too new and not too old, but just right. Before long, we want our messages padded just like our seats. We don't want to be confronted with harsh truth and made to feel uncomfortable, or that we might have to change something. Just tell me I'm okay. Just tell me how much better God's going to make my life. But in Luke 9:23, our key verse in this passage, it says, "If anyone would come after me, he must deny himself, take up his cross daily, and follow me." So I ask you this morning, here's our verse. I ask you, what does a comfortable fan do with the cross? What does a comfortable fan do with the cross? I mean, it's pretty hard to avoid the cross as Christians. Right? I mean, it's the symbol. It has become the symbol of Christianity. We got one hanging on the wall. It's pretty hard to avoid the cross entirely. So what do you do with a phrase like, take up your cross? See, fans find a way to make even the cross comfortable. Create this idea of the cross and what it means for us today to take up our crosses that is smooth and easy. We have phrases like, well, we all have our cross to bear. And usually we're talking about, oh, I got to take out the garbage. Or I have an hour commute to work. As if those things could compare to what it means to be crucified on a cross. The cross might be the symbol of Christianity, but it looks a lot less intimidating on a t-shirt or hanging around our neck, and we polish it, we make it as palatable as we can, as a symbol. What else are we supposed to do? The cross is a tough sell. It's bad enough that Jesus had to die on a cross, but why did he have to go and insist that we all end up with our own crosses? Isn't that kind of ruining Christianity's chances to get ahead? Ruining our chances for good PR, right? Advertising has taught us that you are supposed to talk about the enticing aspects of a product, not talk about the inconvenient ones. And isn't the point to have more people come to Jesus? Wouldn't it be easier if Jesus had said, if anyone wants to come after me, let him take up his hammock and follow me? Jesus will make your life like one big vacation. Wouldn't that get more people on board?
Sometimes in an effort to get as many people as possible to follow Jesus, I have, with good intentions, made following him sound as attractive, as appealing as possible. And so I've talked a lot about the unconditional joy, the peace that passes understanding, the grace and mercy that frees us from all of our guilt and shame. Those things are true and they are beautiful and they should be spoken of often. But I've realized that I have been guilty of selling Jesus, of emphasizing only the parts about Jesus that I thought people would like. Imagine it this way. Imagine if my oldest daughter grows up and goes to college, and after a number of years isn't married, but she really wants to be. And so I decide to help the process along. And I take out an ad in the newspaper, and I put up a billboard sign and print up t-shirts begging someone to come and choose her. Wouldn't that cheapen who she is? Wouldn't that make it seem like they were doing her a favor? I would never do that. If you want to come and get to know her, you better come with everything you've got, or I'll send you packing.
The cross is the original inconvenient truth. In 1 Corinthians chapter 1, Paul talks about how the world sees the cross. If you have your Bibles with you today, turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 1. In verse 18, it says, "For the message of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing, but to those who are being saved, it is the power of God." Read that again. "For the message of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing, but to those who are being saved, it is the power of God." Paul is saying that different people in this world hear the message of the cross with different filters on. That some hear the message of the cross as hope and life, and some hear it as foolishness and cast it aside. For those living in the first century, the cross was the ultimate symbol of weakness. It was the ultimate symbol of weakness. For many, then and now, the message of the gospel, that God came to earth in the form of a man and ended up crucified as a criminal on a Roman cross, is complete foolishness. I mean, why would God use a symbol of torture, of death, and of weakness to save the world? For us today, we walk in here every Sunday and see a cross hanging on the wall, or we see crosses on churches or in our homes. The cross seems more appealing to us because it's no longer seen as something that's used to execute criminals, that's used to torture and maim and kill. So we've dressed it up. We're used to seeing the cross as an ornament, decoration, or a piece of jewelry. But if a first century person walked into our church today and saw a cross hanging on the wall, they would think we were nuts. They would be offended. It would be like wearing an electric chair necklace today. If somebody was wearing this, you'd probably think they were insensitive, tasteless, and had a real bent for violence. You wouldn't appreciate the fact of somebody wearing an electric chair necklace. And yet that's what the cross is. For a first century person, the cross meant weakness. And I think that was God's point. That's what makes the cross so beautiful, that God takes what from a human perspective is foolish. He chooses something that has no glory and carries no honor. He finds the least likely symbol of love and of life, and he says, "I'm going to use that." God takes what the world says is foolish, demeaning, and shameful, and he says, "Watch this." And he turns it into the power of salvation. Secondly, this morning, the cross is the power of God's salvation. As we read in verse 18 of our passage, it says that he turns the foolishness of the cross into the power of salvation. Now look at verse 22 down a little further. "Jews demand miraculous signs, and Greeks look for wisdom." Jews demand miraculous signs, and Greeks look for wisdom. "But we preach Christ crucified, a stumbling block to Jews and foolishness to Gentiles." But to those whom God has called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ, the power of God and the wisdom of God. The cross, the message of the cross is a stumbling block to the Jews. It's a stumbling block to the Jews and foolishness to the Greeks. The Jews are looking for miraculous signs. Now Jesus did some miraculous signs, right? Like he healed some people. He even raised somebody from the dead. Jesus did some pretty miraculous stuff. But that's not what the Jews were looking for. Because what the Jews were facing was foreign occupation by the most powerful military might on the planet. And what they wanted was for them to be the most powerful military might on the planet. What they wanted was for them to be in charge. So the powerful miracle they were looking for was somebody who was powerful enough to throw the Italians out of Israel and stand up and become king and lead the Jews to be the kings of the world. That's what they were looking for. So a Messiah who is killed as a criminal on a Roman cross makes no sense. It is a stumbling block. It is offensive to the Jew who's looking for someone who's mighty and powerful. And the Greeks, particularly the higher class Greeks, spent their days while the slave class did all the work. The upper class Greeks spent all their days, not in Tim Hortons, but in the really good coffee shops. Hear me? The really good ones. All day long talking philosophy. They wanted to figure out how the world worked, and they talked philosophy up one side, down the other, and every angle, and they wanted wisdom. And here comes this teacher who says, if you want to succeed in this world, you need to lay down your life. Where does that make sense? Right? Not in the systems of this world. And so to the Jews, it was a stumbling block, and to the Greeks, it was foolishness. But who else but God could take a cross that represented defeat and turn it into a symbol of victory? Who else but God could take a cross that represented guilt and turn it into the symbol of grace? Who else but God could take a cross that represented condemnation and turn it into the symbol of freedom? Who else but God could take a cross that represented pain and suffering and turn it into a symbol of healing and hope? And who else but God could take a cross that represented death and turn it into the symbol of life? No one else but God. What seemed like the ultimate moment of God's weakness was in reality the ultimate moment of God's victory and strength. And here's why all of that matters this morning. This is vital. And if you take nothing else away from this morning, grab this. What God did for the cross, He can do for you. What God did for the cross, He can do for you. When you are at your weakest, you are exactly where you need to be for God to be in your life the strongest. When you are at the place of surrender, you are just beginning to overcome. The upside down truth of the cross is that when you are weak, then you are strong. Look at verse 27 in our passage. But God chose the foolish things of the world to shame the wise. God chose the weak things of the world to shame the strong. He chose the foolish and the weak in order to show that it wasn't in our attempt to be stronger that we win. So there is all kinds of self-help stuff out there that tell you how to be stronger. Just try harder. Just power up. Just put in more time. Just push and you can do it. It is in you to do it. And the gospel comes along and says, you do not have what it takes, but there is a God who loves you. And in your insufficiency, he will show himself all sufficient. God uses the weak things to display his strength. Throughout Scripture, God continually chooses the weak over the strong. You look at the list of heroes in the Bible, and you will not find one that did not display incredible weakness. So that's weird. We've got a Bible, we've got a story of heroes that parades for all to see all of their weaknesses and failures. Don't you think that's kind of strange? Don't you think that if God wanted us to know how to be victorious in this life, he'd tell us all the things they did right, and we wouldn't read about their failures and their weaknesses? God knows what he's doing. He chooses the weak. Abraham was old, and I mean old. Some of you in this room might think you're old. You are spring chickens. Abraham was old. Jacob was insecure. Leah was unattractive. Joseph was humiliated and wrongly accused. Moses stuttered and even committed murder. Gideon was poor, the least in all of Israel. Samson was proud. Rahab had a past. David had an affair. Elijah was suicidal. Jeremiah was depressed. Jonah was disobedient. Naomi was a widow. John the Baptist was eccentric and ate weird food. Peter was impulsive and hot-tempered. Martha worried too much. The Samaritan woman had several failed marriages. Zacchaeus was unpopular and short. Thomas had doubts. Paul had poor health. Timothy was timid. The Bible is just a long list of people who were imperfect misfits, but God plucked them out of their mess and made something of their lives, not because they were good, but because he was. So God can do for you what he did for the cross. seems backwards to us. But when we put ourselves in a position of humility and weakness, we put ourselves in a position where we are candidates for His strength. Paul says more about this in 2 Corinthians, in his second letter to the Corinthians, chapter 12. Second Corinthians 12, starting in verse 9. He'd been talking about some weaknesses that he had, and he talked about a thorn in the flesh. We won't get into that right now. We don't have time. But then he says, God, Jesus said to him in his prayer time, in his time with the Lord, Jesus spoke to him and he said, My grace is sufficient for you. My power is made perfect in weakness. In other words, I'm not going to take away this weakness that you have. I'm not going to take away this trouble, this difficulty that you have. Because in the midst of it, my power is going to be displayed in your weakness. Therefore, Paul says, I will boast all the more gladly about my weaknesses. Who does that? Right? I mean, you go for a job interview and you get that dreaded question, right? So, what are your weaknesses? Right? And of course you say, well, you know, I'm usually late for work. And I kind of procrastinate a lot. I put stuff off and then I end up not doing it. And I really don't get along well with people, to be honest. Right? Like, that's not what you do. You say, oh, my weakness? I just care too much. I'm a perfectionist, and I just do everything so perfectly that it's just a real hindrance sometimes, you know? And so we don't boast about our weaknesses, but here's Paul. He says, I boast all the more gladly about my weaknesses, so that Christ's power may rest on me. So that Christ's power may rest on me. What does that say to me? That says that when I think I can be strong enough to do this, I'm telling God, thanks, Jesus. I don't need your help. I'll be okay. We actually cut ourselves off from the strength God wants to give us when we say, I can do this. Thanks anyways, God. But when we admit, confess, and face our weakness, when we say, God, I am at the end of myself. I can't do this. I'm overwhelmed. I need you. In that moment, the power of Christ begins to rest on us. Now, I know that it's not, it doesn't stroke our ego too well to say, I'm weak. I'm broken. I'm overwhelmed. I'm unable in my strength to handle this. But wouldn't you rather have the power of Jesus at work inside of you? Because the reality is, whether you admit it or not, confess it or not, we are all weak. I remember, I think I might have mentioned this once before, but I remember I was a little kid, and we were visiting some relatives, and my dad was a brand new Christian. Jesus had just radically saved him, and he was so excited, and he was telling everything that moved about Jesus. And I remember as a kid, I was in the other room with the cousins watching TV, but I overheard my dad talking to his cousin as he visited with him late at night, talking to him about Jesus. His cousin was an alcoholic. His cousin had all kinds of terrible habits, died at a young age from massive heart attack in his 40s. And as my dad shared about Jesus, his cousin said, "Oh, that's just a crutch. That's just, I don't need a crutch." As I look back now, I think, how many crutches were you leaning on, buddy? You didn't think you needed a crutch, but you were weak and you were leaning on all kinds of stuff that was destroying your life. And here's somebody offering you, who are weak like every one of us, more than a crutch, than a new set of legs. So the real test for followers, and I'm going to ask the worship team to come and those who are serving communion to get ready to do so. I want to mention, I guess I should have done this. I want to mention Jesus himself. In John chapter 5, Jesus says this about himself. He says, "The Son of God, the Son cannot do anything unless he sees the Father do it." Son cannot do. We're talking about the Son of God saying, "I can't do anything without the Father." Jesus modeled for us a life that said, I don't want to go anywhere. I don't want to do anything. I don't want to make plans. I don't want to take on a responsibility unless the Father is doing it through me. I don't want to try and do something in my strength. I want the Father at work in and through my life. If Jesus said that, then why do we try to do it in our own strength? Right? As we approach the cross this morning, as we approach the table of the Lord to celebrate communion, to remember that his body was broken for us and his blood was shed for us, that he came and took our place. He took our weakness upon himself. He took our sin. He took our failure. He took our guilt. He took it all upon himself, so that he could give us more than just a ticket to heaven. So that he could give us himself. So that he could give us his strength and power. Amen? So as we approach the cross this morning and take the elements, they're going to be handed out to you, and just to let you know, When you pick it up, there's going to be two cups, one inside the other. The bottom cup has the little wafer-ish thing. Yep. The bread-ish thing. And the cup on top has the juice. So just pick those up and separate them and then hold on to them until we all have it and we'll take it together. But as the team leads us in worship, as we receive the elements, let's consider what the cross says to us today. That Jesus lived a surrendered life. He didn't have to. He was the creator of the universe. He didn't have to do any of what he did, but he lived a surrendered life to the point of laying down his life on the cross for us. So that if we will live a surrendered life, if we will recognize that serving Jesus and following Jesus is not something we do until it's inconvenient or uncomfortable, but that we lay down our lives and say, Jesus, I am yours. Take all of me. And that when we do that, we not only gain a ticket to heaven, we gain a new kind of life. That we can live with his strength and power at work within us. Amen. Servers, come on up.